We're continuing our series, Jelly and Jam. We've been jamming out to some Jelly Roll and talking about what to do when we get in a jam in life. And I've said this each week, and we've got to remember, by God's grace, it is possible, despite the hurts in your life, the pain, the brokenness, it's possible to overcome whatever it is. Victory is possible with God. You know, God wants to take your brokenness and turn it into something beautiful. And you can take that one to the bank. You know, our verse for this series has been, yet God has made everything beautiful in its own time. He's planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. I want to start out kind of easy today, a little bit of a superficial level, and I want to talk about embarrassment. The fact is, years ago, we were having dinner with my wife's family, and Cindy's brother, you should know, he was always one to play pranks, and we were at a buffet, and he had filled his plate, and he is telling me, he says, I'm going to go get some butter. He said, watch my plate, and then he points over, he goes, see that waitress over there? She always comes and grabs people's plates. If they get up, she grabs their plates before they're finished. And he says, she's taken mine several times. And so he heads back up to the food bar. I reach across the table, grab his plate, put it in the seat next to me. Yes, I'm your pastor. And so Richard returns, and he looks at me and he goes, where's my plate? And I go, oh, I'm sorry, man. It happened so fast. Before I could say anything else, he gets up. He goes straight over to the waitress. I could not hear what he was saying, but it was very animated. And the longer it went on, the more uncomfortable I got. He just throws his hands up in the air and just in frustration, and he heads back, and I'm holding his plate and go, I found your plate. It was an embarrassing moment for him and me. Now, just FYI, know that I went and apologized to the waitress. She did not find it amusing, and of course, we left a really nice tip, but it was an embarrassing moment. You know, now, if you go a bit deeper than embarrassment, which I think embarrassment, you finally get over it, right? But what you find is something that's much more painful, something that tends to leave a permanent, long-lasting scar, you know, that does a lot more damage. And I'm talking about shame. You know, unlike embarrassment, shame can be very toxic. It strikes at the core of who you are. You know, people never tell funny little stories about their shame. Shame can be such that it deflates your confidence, it crushes your spirit, it can destroy relationships. You know, experts say that people who struggle with shame sometimes have a problem with rage, especially if they feel like exposed or betrayed in a situation. And shame can lead to addiction, to eating disorders, depression, even suicide. Shame is toxic. It's toxic. You know, there's this shame that a child feels when they consistently get chosen last. Nobody wants them on their team or part of their group. You know, there's shame of spending another weekend alone. You know, you feel like everybody else is out having fun. They've got friends. They're on a date. And you're sitting there wondering, you know, why doesn't anybody want to spend time with me? You know, there's this shame of running into somebody from high school or college, and they're telling you about all their accomplishments, and you're sitting there wondering, you know, hey, what have I done, you know? There's the shame of long patterns of deceit. There's the shame of divorce, bankruptcy, there's this heaviness that comes with shame. You know, shame is that feeling that somehow you don't measure up. You know, when you feel like you're not who God created you to be or who you were meant to be. And friends, shame is not just about failing. You know, some minor flaw. No, shame's not, I've done something and I feel guilty. The fact is, shame feels like there's something wrong with me. I'm messed up. You know, where does shame come from? You know, when we go to the Florida Keys, there's a restaurant down there, it's called the Whale Harbor. And we've gone there for years. And inside the restaurant, there's a mirror there. And it looks like an ordinary mirror. But if you stand in front of it, your reflection is distorted. And so you kind of look like a compact Lego character, you know. And you're like, and you laugh about it. You stand in another spot, and you look like Groot, you know, from Guardians of the Galaxy. And so people are moving around and looking at themselves in this mirror. Now, I want you to imagine that your parents have a bizarre sense of humor. And they decide to get rid of all the mirrors in your home. Now, they look like normal mirrors, but they put up the funhouse mirrors, you know. And so every time you look in the mirror, you see something that's not right. And it's not just one mirror. All the mirrors in your house are that way. And it's how you see yourself. For your entire childhood, could you imagine? You see yourself as a Lego character, you know, or Groot or whatever. That image that you have of yourself, your understanding of who you are is distorted, isn't it? You would think that distorted image is an accurate representation of who you are. And this is where it gets really ugly. Because what happens is you begin making decisions, defining decisions about your future, about your work, about relationships, on misinformation and a distorted view of who you are. I was thinking about like Shaquille O'Neal. If he had grown up in a home like that, he never would have become the great basketball player that he, you know, NBA champion. You know, he would have believed that he's 2 foot tall Lego man, you know. And my point is, we're all at the mercy of the mirrors that we see ourselves in as a child or that we see ourselves in today. You know, for instance, a parent serves as a mirror, don't they? You know, before a child has the capacity to answer the question, who am I? Well, they develop the image based on what a parent reflects to them. You know, so from an early age, you start rendering images about yourself. You look for little hints along the way, maybe a facial gesture, their voice, their touch. You're trying to understand who you are. And people grow up and you've got all these mirrors around you. You know, for instance, when you walk into a room, if the people that were in that room, if they light up, that becomes part of your image, doesn't it? But if they look disappointed or they actually turn away from you or try and avoid you, it becomes a part of your image as well. You read who you are through the eyes of those people that are around you. And they're what they reflect to you influences your decisions. You know, for some, that image is very, very vivid. And the message is very negative. And it's strong. You're not very smart. You're not pretty enough. You're not special. What's wrong with you? And we've all had distorted mirrors in our lives, whether it be a parent, grandparent, a teacher, maybe a neighbor, pastor, coach. Shame, friends, is a very powerful technique that people use to control others. I mean, shame is more powerful than logic or persuasion or encouragement. You know, years ago, my girls, they were younger, of course, at the time, and we went to Six Flags, and we're riding like the log flume and the mine train and Thunder River, and we're just having a great time. And then we got really close to one ride. Everybody wanted to ride it except one person in our group. Well, persuasion began. You know, there's kind of that rational approach. You know, nobody's ever died riding this. At least we don't think. And there was encouragement. You know, you'd be able to tell all your friends that you rode it. Wouldn't that be cool? This is a cool ride. There was bribing. We'll get ice cream afterwards if you ride. You know what worked? Shame. Look at all those little tiny kids getting on that ride. I mean, they're practically toddlers, and they're riding. Why can't you ride? In other words, if you don't ride, there's something wrong with you. If you don't ride, you'll ruin everybody else's fun. Now, no one ever said those exact words, but friends, the meaning was crystal clear. Finally, the humiliation just broke me. And I'm like, okay, kids, I'll ride the teacup ride with you. You know, I'm like, you know, you're all going, oh, he was a bad parent. Families do that kind of thing all the time. Friends, shame can be used to manipulate and control. Shame, what I want you to get, is destructive. And, you know, some of you have been deeply wounded by it. Some of you grew up in families and you sensed it every single day. You know, some of you attended churches and shame was the primary technique to motivate you to get control of people's behavior. Shame is ugly, and it's destructive. You know, God did not create us to go through life with shame. You know, the book of Genesis, we find the creation story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. This is before sin had entered the world. Everything was good, and the scripture says this, says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I want you to imagine for a moment, no shame, there's no secrets, there's no skeletons, there's no guilt. It was paradise, no shame whatsoever existed. And then Satan comes in and he destroys it all. He lies to them. He gets them to eat from the fruit that God said, don't even touch. And so they eat, they sin. And this is the first evidence of shame. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It was a moment, and all of a sudden, they feel insecure. They felt ashamed, and so they start covering themselves up. That's what shame does to you. It leads you to do the very same thing, to hide, you know. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they, what? They hid from the Lord. God among the trees of the garden. They hid. They found a hiding place. They didn't run toward God anymore. They actually are hiding from God. Why? Because of shame. And friends, that is what shame does in our lives. It causes us to separate. It causes us to isolate. You know, shame makes us feel desperate and alone. Adam and Eve, they're ashamed. They're hiding. And friends, I want to suggest to you, we've been doing it ever since. And the only way you overcome shame is to quit hiding, to come out, be exposed. You know, some shame, it's because we look in this distorted mirror and it's not who you are. And many experts in the field of psychology believe that's the entire story of shame. It just stops there. And although the Bible agrees that shame is sometimes the result of looking in a distorted mirror, it also indicates that shame can happen when you look in an accurate mirror and see yourself for who you are. You and I feel shame when we sin. You know, I'll be honest with you, I battle with stuff, you know, greed, envy, pride. Sometimes I do things that hurt people, even people I love. And friends, I can't just, like that, change those things. And this is really important because there's two types of shames here. Sometimes shame has something very important to say. You know, it puts us in check. It has a healthy aspect. Shame is an important part of being human. In fact, I would say this. If you can't experience shame, something's gone wrong. You know, if you can do something and hurt someone and continue down a path that's not God-honoring, if you don't experience shame or remorse, well, something's messed up. In fact, you've lost something very essential to your humanity. The question gets asked sometimes, people go, have you no shame? Have you no shame? We all have to learn to discern the difference between healthy shame and toxic shame. We have to recognize that sometimes shame is trying to get us back on track. You know, from the shame that lies to us about who we are because we're looking through a distorted mirror. So you got these two types of shame going on. You know, I think I've shared this before, but when I was in third grade, I was going to Ponce de Leon down in Key West, Florida, and there was a girl in our school, and her name was Sherry. Everybody called her Shark Face Sherry. And I remember the first time I saw her, and she was walking down the hallway, and she was cowering. She never looked up. Kids were darting around her, trying to avoid her. You know, they didn't want to be near her. I remember many times seeing her sitting alone, having lunch, nobody else at the table. You know, some of you remember someone like that, don't you? Some of you may have been someone like that. I remember the jokes at her expense. No one ever stuck up for her. I look back on it, I imagine every day she was hoping somebody'd notice her, be kind to her, rather than shaming her. And this is what really hits. I remember feeling ashamed because I didn't stand up for her. I would talk to her when nobody else was around, and she was very kind, a gentle person, but I carried a lot of shame because publicly, I didn't do anything to help her. I think about that now, And I think, what if one of my grandkids experienced that? And I feel ashamed because I knew better. Do you see the different shame in this story? There was Sherry's shame. She carried it every day in school. It was a false shame. It told her she was unlovely and unwanted. And that was not true. She's a child of God, fearfully, wonderfully made. And then there's the other shame, which I felt. I mean, shame for that gap between who I was and who I should have been. Shame that told me to be compassionate and courageous, but I didn't act. You know, James says this. He says, if you know what is right to do, but you do not do it, it's sin. Ouch. You know, Elton Trueblood, the 20th century theologian, he uses the term redemptive shame. It's a very odd phrase. You know, redemptive shame was the term that he used to describe the positive aspect of shame. That is definitely not a popular concept in our culture today. Redemptive shame is about the pain that you feel, that signal. It's the Holy Spirit whispering, you've fallen short of God's plan for you. It's not okay. This needs to be addressed and fixed. And so today I ask you, what shame do you carry in your life? I mean, maybe you're ashamed of the debt that you've allowed to accumulate. You know, maybe you're ashamed because you don't feel like you're who you need to be in your life. That, you know, and so what happens, you get caught in this cycle where you buy things because you feel ashamed about what's going on, but you do it so that you can feel better. And what happens is you actually feel worse when it's all said and done. There's that shame that you have because you maybe lie a lot or cheat or play in the gray, I call it. You know, maybe you're ashamed about the way you look. You know, you can't believe you let yourself go and that you're in the shape that you're in today. And so you carry it. Maybe it's the shame of an affair or a sexual sin, or maybe it's shame because you cheated someone, or you hurt someone, or you betrayed a trust. Maybe it's shame because you were a victim of abuse. And here's the strange thing. Even when something's not your fault, you can feel shame, guilt over it. You know intellectually it's not your fault. But emotionally, you just can't get past it. What are you ashamed of? Friends, your spiritual enemy, Satan, wants to use shame to hurt you and destroy you. You know, whose fault it is not really the issue. The shame is the issue because Satan wants you to internalize it. He wants you to take what has happened or what was said or what you did, and he wants to allow it to define who you are. That's his goal. We talk about it often, steal, kill, destroy. He wants to hold you captive. He wants to chain you up to whatever it was that happened in the past. Because, friends, if he can do that, he can separate you from God. He can separate you from other people, where you keep him at a distance, and he can separate you from the future that God has in mind for you. He wants you to hate yourself. He wants you to hate your life. And so what he does is he distorts who you are, who God says you are. And friends, shame comes with some high stakes. You know, there are two people in Scripture I think about that betrayed Jesus. You know, they deserted him, turned their back on him. But these two guys, dramatically different outcomes in their lives. They were very different how they dealt with it. You know, and the fact is, you got Judas. Well, he ended up being ashamed, you know. If you don't know his story, he's a guy that betrayed Jesus, sold him out, and he ended up kissing Jesus on the cheeks, identifying Jesus. And so they arrested him. And if you know the story, tried him, and they executed him. But he got it all started. Then there's a guy by the name of Peter. Well, Peter, very different outcome here. Dramatically different way that he dealt with things. And the fact is that Peter, this betrayer, I mean, he denied knowing Jesus three times. Not once, three times. Hey, you with him? Nope, 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 nope. And he came to a point that the shame and guilt overwhelmed him. Judas killed himself because of shame. Peter, he owned it. He actually looked into Jesus' eyes and accepted the forgiveness instead of allowing it to overtake him. He found hope. He founded the first church. He was a leader in the early church. And I share those two because the very thing that you're ashamed of, God wants to forgive. God wants to heal. God wants to use it and do something beautiful in your life with it. So what do you do with shame? Well, again, the evil one wants you to believe that what you did, what somebody did to you, what somebody said about you is who you are. He wants you to believe that you can't change, that you're just stuck. You know, Scripture says this, it says, Paul writes, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Friends, do not believe the lies of the evil one, the lies of this world. The truth is, you are not what you've done. You are not what you've done. You are who God says you are. I mean, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you cannot change your past. You can't. The past is the past. But Jesus Christ can change your future if you let him. I mean, no matter how dark things are, no matter how heavy the guilt is, no matter what length of shame just is weighing on you, God can fix that. You know, we have a promise from God. He says, and we know that in all things, everything, that thing you're thinking about right now, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friends, in all things, It includes that dark thing, that thing that's holding you captive right now, that things that you're ashamed of, things that you would give anything to take it back and make a different choice. You know, things you wish you had never experienced. God is working in the midst of it. God is doing something. Someone needs to hear this today. God's working. God wants to change your future. God will take it. All that pain, all that guilt, all that shame, all that junk and garbage that we carry around, and God will use it to do something fantastic. You may not believe that right now, but I'm telling you that is absolutely the case. But friends, you got to come to a point where you just confess that stuff. And you go, okay, God, here's my shame. It's yours. I'm done with it. And God will turn it into something beautiful if you let him. I love this scripture. Job says, you must give your whole heart to him and hold out your hands to him for help. Put away the sin that's in your heart. Let no evil remain in your tent. Then you can lift up your face. What? Without shame. And you can stand strong without fear. You will forget your trouble, your past, that thing you're thinking about right now. And remember it only as water gone by. You know, the Hebrew, it's water going through your finger. Like, you ever try and hold it? We cup our hands, don't we, to hold it. He's saying, no, you hold it open. Let it run through. God wants to take your shame. And here's what I know from just talking to so many people through the years. We all carry shame of some sort. I mean, we may go, oh, no. But it's that thing that you think about every once in a while. And you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't. You got to give your shame to God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our holy God, God, we praise you today. And God, I know all of us carry some type of shame. God, I pray right now that we just lay it at your feet. That thing from the past, our past, will no longer define our future. God, we give it to you. Maybe that shame's something that we need to ask for forgiveness. Well, God, we do that right now. Take it away. God, show us a bright future. Show us your future for our lives. God, help us to praise you and honor you with all we say and do. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. God's people said. Well, today we're celebrating in communion. And we're remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. You know, Scripture says this. It says, let us look only to Jesus. Kind of a question there. Are you these days looking only to Jesus? The one who began our faith, who makes it perfect. He's our guide here. He suffered death on the cross. But he accepted the shame. Let's talk about the shame of the cross, the shame of all the sin that he would take on. He accepted the shame as if it were nothing because of the joy that God set before him. He knew what was going to be accomplished with his death on the cross. And he gladly took it on for us. You know, he took on the shame of the cross to free us from the power of sin, to free us from the guilt and the shame of sin. You know, Jesus took all of that on for you and me. I think sometimes we forget that, and communion should remind us of that. I mean, anybody got some guilt and shame because of sin? Well, sure we do. He died for that so that you could give it up, let it go. You do not have to be defined by it. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to communicate to the disciples that night when he took that communion with them. He was letting them know what was ahead. You know, when they took the bread and he passed it, he broke it. He said, "Take and eat, for this is my body." It was a body that would be beaten, be nailed to the cross. Again, so that you and I could be forgiven, have a relationship with God. Know that when we say goodbye to this world, we're eternity bound because of him. And likewise, he took the cup and he passed it. He said, "Take and drink. Said it was his blood that would be spilled to cleanse us." And what I want you to know today, you can walk out of here cleared and clean of those sins. And I'd encourage you to live like it. Jesus died for you. Gave it all up for you. Show him that you understand the extreme measure he went to by living your life with the future that God has for you. God's got a plan. You just got to get on board with it. Let's bow in prayer. Our holy God, God, we praise you today. We thank you. We thank you for your son. We thank you that he died for us. And Lord, help us not to take that lightly. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just nudge us this week, that you would guide us, that we would just, everything we say, everything we do, the people we run into, that we would reflect you, Lord. Forgive us when we let our past weigh us down. Keep us from living the way that you've called us to live. God, may we be a light in this world. A light in our community this week. We give you the praise and glory this day and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace. May the love of God go with you.